We are going to commence studies this morning in the book of Daniel, and it would be helpful if you had your Bibles open at the first chapter of Daniel. Not that we shall have time to look through the whole chapter, but I hope that we'll be able to see something of its basic relevance to the world in which we are living today. For that reason, we're not going to go into or try to go into some of the complex questions of authorship, the date of the book, and the fact that more than one language was used to write it. But we want to see the testimony of the Word of God and let it speak for itself. And I believe that as we go through this book of Daniel, we're going to see that it's particularly relevant for today's world. And in fact, not just for today's world, but for tomorrow's world, because when you come to the last six chapters, you come to an apocalyptic session where there are revelations of mysteries, dreams, and visions concerning the ongoing course of history and the establishment of God's kingdom here on earth and the coming of the end of the world. Now, these chapters, rather like Revelation, have been subject to many fanciful interpretations, and I think we shall need the Lord's grace that we keep on track when we get to those chapters. But the first six chapters are more concerned with the narrative of Daniel and his friends, who represent the true and the faithful remnant of Israel living in a hostile and alien environment. And we're going to see how these men managed to live for God in a political, social, and religious, cultural world which was absolutely hostile to everything they had been brought up in, hostile to God. And I think the message of this book comes out in that incident in chapter 4, if you can turn to it, when Nebuchadnezzar had that dream and Daniel comes along and he interprets the dream to him. And then in verse 28 you see the picture of King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, it says in verse 29, he was walking in the royal palace, on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And he said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" And while the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and seven times shall pass over you, until you have learned that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." There's Nebuchadnezzar boasting about everything he's done. The technological wonders of Babylon, why we even think of them today. The Hanging Gardens, one of the seventh wonders of the world. And he was going to have to learn that it was not him who had built it all. You see, it would have been so hard, wouldn't it, for the Israelites, looking around at all the technological progress, looking at the skyscrapers, looking at all the concrete of the jungle they found themselves in, and wondering why they were suffering and why God wasn't doing anything about it, and why evil and oppression seemed to be on the up and up. They would have been wondering, where is God in all this? And isn't this Babylon that we can see all around us, with all its progress, with all its development, isn't that the concrete reality of life? "No," says Daniel, "it's the sovereign Lord who reigns and rules and overrules in the affairs of men. It's God ultimately who determines the course of history and its final outcome." And that is one of the principal messages of this book of Daniel. And with that in mind, I want us to look at this first chapter about Daniel and his friends as they face up to the pressures of Babylon. And there are three things that I want to draw your attention to this morning. The first is the situation that they were in. The situation that they were in. The second thing I want us to look at is the offer that they faced. The offer that was made to them by Nebuchadnezzar. And then thirdly, I want us to look at the stand that Daniel took in the face of that offer. First of all, then, the situation that they were in. And that's really summed up in those first two or three verses of the chapter. These young men had been taken captive, following the fall of Jerusalem,
a fall which God has predicted through the prophets.
The temple had been pillaged around the beginning of the 6th century before Christ. And these men now find themselves far away from their own culture, from their own surroundings, and from their own religion. And here they are, locked into this foreign land. Everything's new. The smells are different. The sounds are different. The noises are different. It might have been hard to sleep at night. They had to live under a new political system, a totally different social structure. And the culture was totally alien to anything that they had ever experienced. Why, even the eating habits were different. And in fact, not acceptable to them as Jews. And to crown it all, they had lost their temple. The place where they would gather for worship was no longer available to them. And the very sacred vessels of that temple were now in the house of some pagan god, and they were surrounded by the shrines of Bel and Marduk. And God hadn't intervened. God hadn't delivered them. God hadn't stopped this Nebuchadnezzar. How are they going to react? How are they going to survive? What could they accept? What should they reject? How could they retain their testimony as being faithful to God? Where were they going to worship? What standards did they have to maintain? Jim Phillip quotes from Psalm 137. That's the psalm about the captives in Babylon. And he draws attention to the plaintive cry of the children of Israel as they sat and wept by the rivers of Babylon. It says in that psalm, and it's a psalm which all the young people will know through the services of Boney M. It says, the captors said to them, sing to us one of the songs of Zion. And they replied, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? And they wept when they remembered Zion. And Jim Phillips says, the book of Daniel is the answer to that question. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? Because it's a story of how one man sang the Lord's song in a strange land. Now you see, that's the relevance of this book to our situation today. Because although we're not in a physical captivity, increasingly we are living today in an environment that's alien, that's hostile to everything that you and I hold dear. How do we live for God in the office? How do we stand in the pressures of the factory? What do you do when smutty jokes are being told? What do you do when you know that everybody in the office is working a fiddle, and you're supposed to be in on it, or else you'll be different and give the game away? What do you do when your workmates are going out on strike? Where do you stand when you know that the trouble that's being caused in the place where you're working is really a political issue? Or do you think you have to join this or that fraternity? Because you know that above a certain level of management, there is no promotion unless you're a member of the X. Do you compromise your convictions? Do you hide your Christian identity? Do you give up your Christian integrity? Do you soft pedal your convictions? Try and avoid confrontation. Be known as a nice chap who's tolerant. How do you sing the Lord's song in this strange land? Well, I think we'll find that the book of Daniel shows us the way we're to sing. And the answer is that we don't become evangelical ostriches and bury our heads beneath the cultural and the political sand of this land. That is not the stand that we take. You see, Jeremiah, back in chapter 29 of Jeremiah, just turn to those verses for a moment. These are the verses that Dick Dowsett gave me when I came back into this country. He said, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters, multiply there and do not decrease. But seek
the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. Verse 11, for I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Yes, says Jeremiah, you are to remain loyal to God. You are to maintain your testimony. God is still with you, but you are not to submit to the pressures of this alien environment. But there is a positive message for you. You are to build your houses. You are to raise your families. You are to work for the welfare of the city. Why? Because in the welfare of the city, you will find your welfare. You're not to go off into a holy huddle. You're not to cut yourself off from that world into which I have sent you. You're not to bury your head in the sand. You're to be good citizens. You're to pray for the Lord for the behalf of that country. You are to work for its welfare. But at the same time, you are to maintain your testimony. And the book of Daniel shows us how they did it, how that faithful remnant did it, and what it cost them to be the salt and the light in their society. What it cost them to be sheep amongst wolves and to be dragged before the councils of men because they dared to stand true to the standards of the Word of God. Without compromise. Paul says in the New Testament, in the book of Philippians, exercise your citizenship as good citizens, worthily of the gospel of Christ. But he also says in Romans 12:1, but don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Yes, you live in an earthly city. You live in a jungle just as concrete and just as real as the jungle of Babylon. But you are to look forward to a city whose foundations and whose builder and maker is God. And that's precisely what Daniel did. Daniel and his friends sought the welfare of the city, but they never lost sight of the fact that ultimately they did so because they served and worshipped the living God. They were citizens of heaven, and there was going to be no way in which they would ever forget it. That's the situation they were in, and I think it's the situation you and I are in. Now let's look secondly at the offer that they faced back in chapter 1. You've got it there in verses 3 to 6, as we read it just now. Now you can see it must have been a very attractive offer, because it was only offered to certain people, and it would really have been a privilege to have been selected. The king was after the best of the land. He wanted people from the royal family, who had blue blood in their veins, youths without blemish, handsome and wise, competent and strong. They had a string of A's to their credit. Now you see, if you'd been approached for this special finishing school, I think you would have had some idea of how you were viewed. And I think it might have gone to your head, might it not? Flattery will get you everywhere. And here you are, noble, royal pedigree, without blemish, competent, wise, my goodness. Look what I've been selected for. My mum and dad are really proud of me. They were just saying the other day over the fence, you know, my son's been selected for old Neb's finishing school. Quite an honour, you know. Stands to get a very good job at the end of it. Good prospects. Got to hand it to old Neb. He's progressive. Oh, some advantages in this captivity thing, you know. Don't you think we can come to terms with Babylon? You see, it was a very sinister offer at the same time. And the Chaldeans. And to help the process along, he changed their name to make them seem more like Babylonians. And then he changed their diet with a daily portion of his own rich food, which would very soon erode away some of their fundamental religious distinctives. He was out to capture their minds, to re-educate them, to assimilate them into the world, and to break down their God consciousness. And he was out to impress his own gods, and his own wisdom right deep down into their hearts and minds. And he took the youth because he knew the youth was the future of the nation.
You get a clue to it in the way that he changed their names. We've said before how important names are to people in the East. And to the Jews, their names were important, and each one of the Jewish names contained one of the names for God.
Daniel meant that God has judged. Hananiah meant that Jehovah is gracious. Mishael meant who is what God is. And Azariah meant Jehovah has helped. Every time they were called, Daniel, God has judged. He would be reminded. And now Nebuchadnezzar, whose own name is mixed up with one of the Babylonian gods, he takes their names and he destroys those names and he gives them Babylonian names connected to the gods of Bel and Nebo and Marduk, so that God's name is removed from their names. And that's the indication, surely, of what he was out to do. He was out to put any reference to God out of their lives. And in order to drive the message home, he took them to university for 3 years. 3 years to neutralize their minds. 3 years to re-educate them according to his Babylonian philosophies. 3 years to bend their minds to fit his ideologies. 3 years to determine what they must think, how they must act.
You know, history surely is full of examples of just precisely the same kind of thing. The time that we were working and living in Indonesia, suddenly the government decided that it didn't like Chinese to be Chinese. So they had a program of assimilation. Assimilasi. As if you didn't know it, the Indonesian language is so simple. So they tell us.
And what did they do? Well, first of all, they took their passports away. That way they'd captured their bodies. But to the older generation, they said, if you want to go back to China, here are the ships. Off you go. Get rid of the older people with the links with the past. Then they went ahead and they banned the use of Chinese characters and Chinese language, which was the clue to their Chinese heritage. Then they told them they had to change their names. You could no longer be called Mr. Tan. Or Mr. Lu, Tiabuli, no longer.
Because the great thing about the Chinese is that they have their own ways of preserving their culture. So Mr. Tan becomes Chris Tanno. They would hide their names within the names. But they destroyed their names and their reference to their cultural past. They gave them Indonesian names. And they put them into Indonesian schools to teach them the language and the letters of Indonesia. They wanted them to lose their distinctive identity, break down their social structure, destroy their education, cut off their source of learning, silence the voice of the older generation, and take the young men and make them Indonesians. And this is what Hitler did, isn't it? In the 1930s, he took the choice youth of Germany, those who were without blemish, and he reshaped their minds. He reshaped their thinking. He changed the thinking of a whole generation. He desensitized them to horror until finally he could launch his stormtroopers on an unsuspecting world. This is what Chairman Mao has done in China. He achieved it through what he called the Cultural Revolution. Youth was stopped thinking. The older generation was silenced and no longer allowed to speak. And he substituted for their thought process the little red book of Chairman Mao, with the thoughts of Chairman Mao. And through the destruction of their cultural heritage, through brainwashing, he bent their minds until they thought the thoughts of Chairman Mao, or they died, or were put away in mental institutions for not conforming.
But you know, I think we are deceiving ourselves in Glasgow. And I see it oh so clearly. I don't know if I can verbalize it, but I see it. We are deceiving ourselves in this country if we think it's confined to the world of politics or to the countries overseas. The Prince of Hell is mobilizing all means of approach and 1,001 different channels. And he has the same fixed objective today here in Glasgow. Drive all thought of God out of the center of your life and my life. Not just the lives of people outside this church. Our lives. Blot it out. Smudge it over. And assimilate us into the world in which we live. And he's using exactly the same methods. He selects the youth because he knows that when he's got them, he's got the next generation. He is teaching them the language and the letters of the Chaldeans. He is seducing the youth, carefully assigning them a daily portion of the rich food which the king ate. And, don't forget, and the wine which he drank. Don't forget the wine. Instant euphoria, happiness. It's all offered. Along with the food comes the wine. And there's a little reward. Bend their minds. From the first day they start at school, discredit authority so that they no longer listen to what they're being told. Silence people who are thinking. Get the older generation, that's our generation, get us to keep quiet. Dampen us down. Don't let us be convinced about what we believe any longer so that our children don't hear it. Let's settle down for the quiet life. Let's go to the Ideal Homes exhibition in the Kelvin Hall and fill our minds with the thoughts of what we can fill our houses with. And let's settle for a comfortable existence. At any cost, get them to stop the thought of a missionary confrontation with the culture in which they are living. Or if it so happens that the man that you're trying to quieten down won't quieten down, make him such an oddity and a crank that he becomes an object for the cartoonist. That's the method. Do it with the youth. And you know what happens to the next generation? It loses its saltness. It no longer provides the light in the darkness. And I believe that we have to wake up. Wake up to the fact that we here in the West, in so-called Christian Britain, are under an attack that is sinister and diabolical. You see, quietly, at the back of our minds, we've come to terms with this Babylon in which we're living, haven't we? We even quietly imagine that somehow our Western culture is Christian. And we're even prepared to export it to the world. Make no mistake, Western culture is exported to every corner of the globe. And it's imported, exported, and sometimes people believe in other parts of the globe that perhaps it's the Christian culture. There's nothing Christian about it. And we fool ourselves if we think it is. We expect to confront cultures of animism, of Islam and Buddhism. But what about our own secularized society? Do we ever confront that? Or have we come to terms with it? You see, as missionaries, we're very quick to say, you cannot compromise with devils. But we failed, I think, to see the devils in our own culture. And it often takes our Asian brethren and our African brethren when they come over here and they say, is this the Christian West? Where is your Christian gospel? Where is your missionary confrontation? We've been deceived because we have been fed the king's food and we have craved the king's wine. When you think about it, it comes in so many different ways. That's part of the devil's cleverness, you see. It's not just politics. It's not just secularism. He uses every avenue. He confuses us till we don't know where it's coming from. And so we tend to just leave it alone. Because we can't pin it down. When you think about it, it started right back in those early classes in school, didn't it? Slowly you get the feeling, the whole society tells you that science and technology hold the key to the future. Isn't that in the back of our thinking? Don't we expect that if we get sick, then science will heal us? Don't we expect that there are being wonderful helps and technology that will get us through the difficulties of life? It's there subconsciously. Whereas the fact of the matter is that science may teach us the laws of nature. Technology may apply the laws of nature, but it does not give us the meaning of life. And what you and I are living in today is a world in the West here that has lost any sense of meaning. That's why the young people are going around screaming. That's why you see them looking so odd in your society over here. And you say, well, what's gone wrong with them? I don't understand them. They're crying for help. What's the meaning of this life if science only produces an atom bomb and destruction? Where is the meaning in life? There is no meaning, so you might just as well go around and kick the shops in or take drugs. Life is meaningless. And I believe that we as Christians here in the West have retreated from this great Babylon that has grown up around us, and we've come to terms with it, and because we don't want to confront it, we've said, all right, religion is just for me and my private life. And thank you very much, I want to stay comfortable. Peace at any price. Well, the book of Daniel takes a different line. And I believe that Daniel stands for a missionary confrontation. Nebuchadnezzar, I am not denying that you are a great king. Nebuchadnezzar, I am not denying that your science and your technology have built one of the seventh wonders of the world. I'm not denying that you built it with your own hands, but you've forgotten who gave you those hands. Who helped you to think? Who put these rules into operation? Who rules in the kingdoms of men? Who holds the key to life? Who gives life its meaning? It's not you, O King. It's the Most High God who rules in the kingdoms of men. He holds the key of life and death. And any other suggestion comes from the pit of hell. And I think we need to see in 1984 that the pace is hotting up for our young people. And that rich portion of the king's food, along with the wine, is channeled to them through every possible channel. Not just through political ideologies, but through onslaughts on faith, onslaughts on moral standards, teaching them to reject authority, getting them to think that they have rights for everything for themselves, rights to do their own thing. Comes through a destruction of law and authority. It comes through the teenage exploitation of industry. He's using every resource that is available at his disposal, through the media, through the television, through the press, through the magazines, through the television. Crowd their minds till they no longer have time to think about God. Sing it to them with all the electronic wizardry that you've got and call it popular. Bomb it into their minds till they can't think for themselves. Stop them thinking. Destroy their understanding of their fellow men as men and turn them into animals. And then it'll be easy to get them to be violent. Tell them their fellow men are for their own personal gratification. Get them to believe the world owes them a living. Undermine their standards of morality. Promote pornography. Call obscenity liberation and ban censorship. Laugh at marriage. Splatter it across your soap operas on the television. Encourage promiscuity. How many times do you see, if you look through an evening television, reference to that kind of standard? It's going into your children's heads. Do you allow them to have that? Or do you turn the knob off? Teach your children in the programs to reject authority, to laugh at their teachers, to laugh at their parents. Show them violence to such an extent that they get insensitive to suffering. Were you not horrified by that picture of the bombing on the television? And the pictures being shown of Norman Tebbit being removed from the rubble. Do you not realize what that does to us? We get so used to it that we no longer are surprised by it, no longer horrified by it. We're becoming insensitive. The rich food of the king of this world is fed into our minds. Till we no longer react. Present homosexuality. Present perversion as normal, healthy expression, acceptable. Discredit the word of God. Exalt human reason. Blind them with science. Get God out of the center of their thinking. Teach them the letters and the language of the Chaldeans. And don't forget, along with the rich food, give them a little wine. Make them happy. serve it up in the classroom. Scribble it across the newspapers. Fill your magazines with it. Cut it into the grooves of your hi-fi records. Paint it across the television screens. Make young people afraid to be different. Tell them that everybody's doing it. Get them terrified about standing out in the crowd. Convince them that they'll miss out if they do. Train them till they are fit to stand before the king, the prince of this world. Chaldeans, from head to toe. And we, the older generation, let it happen. Finally, and it will have to be briefly, the situation they were in, the offer they faced, finally the stand that they took, and it's there in verse 8. And for the sake of time, we can just state it, but perhaps in stating it, it'll be all the more convincing. Daniel resolved, and the word there is resolved in his heart, that he would not defile himself. The Indonesian translation of that means that he made it a fixed rule and principle of heart and life. Not an emotional decision. Not one that he made in a fit of impulse. No, he set his mind that he would not allow himself that king's food nor his wine. Never, ever. Full stop. Food was a part of his distinctive witness as a Jew, and he was not prepared to have that eroded away by Babylon. He held it up to the word of God and said, "No, it is not for me." And he refused, and he dared to stand the stand of a nonconformist. He said, "I'm going to be a missionary. I will not let this world squeeze me into its mold." Romans 12:1, "Be not conformed, but be transformed." How? By the renewing of your mind. You make up your mind. That's consecration. Not something vague to which you aim at in the future. Not something vague that you hope will come to you as a sort of mystical spiritual experience someday. No, you make up your mind not to defile yourself. It's simple. It's profound. You say, "Here I stand. I will not go with the stream. It's only dead fish that go with the stream." You say, "That's easier said than done. It's all right for you, standing there in a pulpit. You don't know what circumstances I have to face. You don't know the kind of workplace that I live in and work in. You don't know what it's like to be in a lecture room where you're bombarded with atheistic philosophies. My circumstances are much harder than yours." May I close with a quote again from Jim Phillip. "It will not do," says Jim, "for anyone to say, 'Ah, well, but it's easy for so-and-so, because he doesn't have my peculiarly difficult circumstances.' This kind of talk is a cheat. And it is simply begging the question and avoiding the issue. None of us have easy or ideal circumstances in which to live the Christian life. And if it's not one particular set of difficulties, it will be another. And the difficulties that surround your stand of consecration may not be those that surround mine, but both are just as real in their respective cases. God requires us to be faithful exactly where we are, whether our circumstances, whatever they are, for he has arranged them. They are no accident. He has ordained them. He's ordained the temperamental difficulties with which we are faced. They did not come into being without his consent and his permission. God does not make mistakes. He says, 'Let's do that as we sing the hymn 479. Who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the King?'